Let's pray together. God, we are your creatures. We've been created by you. And as such, we bear your image, your mark in our lives. God, as we come to your text today, reveal that in us more and more. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Folks know what I'm talking about when I refer to a know-it-all, correct? I think we all have encountered these people in our lives. We may be those people. No judging here, I'm just saying we may. This is pretty typical of what we would consider the views of a know-it-all. Public meeting, in case you can't read, it says, no, in case you can't see the text, apologize. Folks who think they know it all sure irritate those of us who really do. That's the typical attitude, outlook of the know-it-alls that we have all come to know and love so deeply. But our problem with know-it-alls usually is not their knowledge, right? I mean, we usually don't fault them for actually knowing a lot of things, if they do indeed actually know a lot, right? That's not the reason that know-it-alls bother us or why we call them know-it-alls. I mean, the reason involves the attitude, correct? It involves sort of the approach toward life as this is my avenue to show off now, right? And you know, some of those people become pastors so they can tell everybody everything they know or whatever, but it was a joke, just move right along. But our problem is usually their approach, their attitude, the way that they carry themselves. That's what bothers us about know-it-alls. And I think we would all agree that a college application is probably a bad place to be a know-it-all, right? Because here you are, you've finished high school, and you are moving on to the next level. So as you approach college, you're probably wanting to be in a place of learning. You want to be humble. You want to let everybody know that you want to, that you need to learn more, right? Yes, I have the faculties, and I can learn more. I'm capable of learning, but you don't want to make them think that you know everything, and therefore don't need their college, right? Well, I have to share this because this is an excerpt from an undergrad application to New York University. There are some allegations that this is not legitimate, but let's just guess that it is. Okay, so there's a guy named Hugh Gallagher, and he applied for NYU. And the question, a standard question on an undergrad application, it says, in order for the admissions staff of our college to get to know you, the applicant, better, we ask that you answer the following question. Are there any significant experiences you have had or accomplishments you have realized that have helped to define you as a person? Hugh Gallagher's answer. I am a dynamic figure, often seen scaling walls and crushing ice. I've been known to remodel train stations on my lunch breaks, making them more efficient in the area of heat retention. I translate ethnic slurs for Cuban refugees. I write award-winning operas. I manage time efficiently. Occasionally, I tread water for 3 days in a row. I woo women with my sensuous and godlike trombone playing. I can pilot bicycles up severe inclines with unflagging speed, and I cook 30-minute brownies in 20 minutes. I am an expert in stucco, a veteran in love, and an outlaw in Peru. Using only a hoe and a large glass of water, I once single-handedly defended a small village in the Amazon basin from a horde of ferocious army ants. I play bluegrass cello. I was scouted by the Mets. I am the subject of numerous documentaries. When I'm bored, I build large suspension bridges in my yard. I enjoy urban hang gliding. On Wednesdays after school, I repair electrical appliances free of charge. I am an abstract artist, a concrete analyst, and a ruthless bookie. Critics worldwide swoon over my original line of corduroy evening wear. I don't perspire. I am a private citizen, yet I receive fan mail. I've been caller number 9 and have won the weekend passes. Last summer, I toured New Jersey with a traveling centrifugal force demonstration. I bat 400. My deft floral arrangements have earned me fame in international botany circles. Children, trust me. I can hurl tennis rackets at small moving objects with deadly accuracy. I once read Paradise Lost, Moby Dick, and David Copperfield in one day and still had time to refurbish an entire dining room that evening. Come on. I know the exact location of every food item in the supermarket. Yeah. I have performed several covert operations with the CIA. I sleep once a week. When I do sleep, I sleep in a chair. While on vacation in Canada, I successfully negotiated with a group of terrorists who had seized a small bakery. The laws of physics do not apply to me. Come on. All right. I balance, I weave, I dodge, I frolic, and my bills are all paid. On weekends, to let off steam, I participate in full contact origami. Years ago, I discovered the meaning of life but forgot to write it down. I have made extraordinary four-course meals using only a mouli and a toaster oven. I breed prize-winning clams. I have won bullfights in San Juan, cliff diving competitions in Sri Lanka, and spelling bees at the Kremlin. I have played Hamlet. I have performed open-heart surgery, and I have spoken with Elvis, but I have not yet gone to college. The end. Wow! So if you're going to go for being a know-it-all, been-there-done-that sort of person on your college application, you might as well go all the way, right? Because Hugh Gallagher has indeed done that. So what is the charm of his application? Any thoughts? Humor. What's that?
It's outrageous.
Outrageous, yes. It's outrageous, it's humorous, anything else? Those are pretty good descriptors of what we just heard. He uses satire to show us the ridiculousness of bragging and being a know-it-all, right? Because in reality, who's going to do all this stuff before you're 18? Some of it is impossible, like the laws of physics do not apply to me, things like that. But he uses satire to show us the ridiculousness of bragging. And in doing so, somehow, there's a bit of humility in that. But we do find out that this guy is quite hilarious. So my question for us to look at as we look at Psalm 139 today is, what do we do when we come face to face with one who actually does know it all? Right? If it's not about the knowledge, know-it-alls, or it's not about the knowledge, well, what is it about the great know-it-all, right, God? How does that affect us? How do we, people with very, very limited knowledge, interact with a true know-it-all, with the God of the universe? And is there some sort of charm in his knowingness? So let's take a look at Psalm 139. If you'd like to, I don't know how you concentrate the best. If you'd like to close your eyes to listen, if people fall asleep, don't close your eyes to listen. Well, there's some beautiful imagery here, and whatever helps you focus the most, please do that. Unless what helps you focus the most is clucking like a chicken or something, please don't do that. All right, Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going down and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All of the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And I'll tell you, the first time I was introduced to Psalm 139, I was in eighth grade. And I was in confirmation, like some of the youth in our church right now are in confirmation. And we were asked at some point during confirmation to memorize Psalm 139. And it's, as we just discovered, it's fairly long. But I remember memorizing this and just going on this journey because these words are just gripping. And for me as an adolescent at that time, I just, the idea that God knows me in this way and the poetry and the language that was used is just so beautiful. And some of those lines have stuck with me. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. I mean, this poetry is just stuck with me. Some of it was a little scary at first because you start out with this journey. It's like, okay, God is everywhere and I can't hide from him and maybe I want to hide from him, right? I'm an eighth grade boy. You know, I've probably done some things that I don't want God to know about. But we go on this journey and it's a beautiful thing. So let's take a look at the text. We're going to break it up into six verse blocks. So there's four blocks of six verses and we'll kind of take a look at it that way. And this first block of verses is really about the fact that God knows me. That's the theme that is going on. You have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. I mean, God knows me. And the theme throughout this section is that God definitely knows me better than I know myself. Which is kind of hard for us to conceive of, because we are ourselves. But have you ever been in a conversation with somebody, and they pointed out something about you, and you realized that you didn't know yourself as well as you thought you did? Ever been there? Somebody's like, oh, you do that all the time. What are you talking about? No, really, there's this pattern in your life where you do this all the time? Really? Okay, now that you mention it, I guess I do that. Interesting. So we somehow do not know ourselves as well as we should or as well as we may think we do. So you know when I sit and when I rise. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. And I like this in verse 4. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. And if you've been in a very close relationship with somebody, you know that this is a fairly common thing that happens. That when you get to know somebody very, very closely, close relationship, whether it's a spouse or whether it's a best friend, you have this uncanny ability to sometimes finish one another's sentences. Right? Or know what the other person is thinking. Or you guys are sitting there listening to a sermon and you know that this loved one next to you has smoke coming out of their ears, and you don't even have to look over there because you know what they think, what their values are, and you know what is happening. Because it's just kind of this beautiful image of God, a God who finishes our sentences. That's something that only an intimate friend can do, right? I mean, we think of our best friends, our spouses, you know, whatever, those people who know us well enough to be able to finish our sentences. And God, well, He knows what we're thinking before the thought crosses our mind, before a word enters our tongue, before the word comes out. God knows. And what a thing of intimacy that is. What a close relationship. Before a word's on my tongue, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Now these are words that I memorized when I was in eighth grade, but I never asked the question, what knowledge? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Well, what knowledge are we talking about here? What is the knowledge? Because it's a little weird. Okay, God knows me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. What is it that's too wonderful for me? Well, the only knowledge that we've talked about is God's knowledge of us. So is there something about us, something about your very self, that is too wonderful for you, too lofty for you to attain? Like, you cannot know yourself as well as God knows you, because that would just be too wonderful? How many of us think of ourselves in that way? But if I really knew myself, I would be overwhelmed with this wonderfulness. And I wouldn't even be able to take it in. It would just be too lofty for me to attain. That there's something in me that is so beautiful, so compelling, so wonderful, that I one, cannot comprehend it, and two, it is just too good for me. I can't get it all at once. This is the language we use to talk about God, right? Too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. But in this section, the only knowledge, this knowledge, is knowledge of me. That's the word that we've been talking about. We've been talking about me. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. And such knowledge is too wonderful for me. The way that God knows me, I can't know me in that way. Maybe that's why we continually need others around us to show us things about ourselves, because we can never quite get the whole picture on our own. What an interesting thing. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me to attain. Next section, 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And if I go here, you're there. If I go there, you're there. If I go there, if I go there, if I go there. God is present everywhere and always. The theme, in the heavens, in the depths, on the wings of dawn, on the far side of the sea, in the dark, God is there. God is everywhere. And I wonder as I read this, because these were my thoughts as an eighth grade boy first introduced to this passage, was maybe this is a little scary. These are some scary words. To think, oh, well, I can't go anywhere to get away from the Spirit of God, to get away from God. I cannot hide no matter how hard I try. God knows me too well, and He is anywhere and everywhere. It was scary. So is this why we fear God? The Old Testament talks a lot about fearing God. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. Is this why we fear God? Because, well, He knows us too well, and what we're ultimately afraid of is being exposed, being held to the light for what we truly are. But we've just confessed that when we are held up to what we truly are, that it's wonderful. That it is wonderful. So it's a little scary. And we probably go on this journey where sometimes it's like, okay, this is sort of like the boogeyman chasing me down. That is when you're in this experience of hiding from God. But at some point, hopefully, as we journey through this text and as we get to know it a little better, it becomes comforting. Because we know that in the darkest, most difficult places of our lives, when we feel absolutely alone, absolutely invalid, no direction home like a rolling stone, when we are struggling at the deepest level, we know that God is there. In the silence, in the darkness, in the difficult times, God is there. And the imagery at the end here, verses 11 and 12, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me, surely if I go into a pitch black room, how many of us have hidden in the dark? Maybe as little kids from our parents, but how many of you just feel invisible when you're in the complete darkness? Well, you can't see anything, so nobody else can either. Surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. And God says, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. To God, darkness is as light. And sometimes when we are in the darkness, we encounter the light of God. Where we cannot see any light, we cannot see any hope, we cannot see any future, we're just completely at the bottom. God is there. I know there's times in my life where I have where I just have something stirring in me, like a gut feeling. I don't know how many of you ever have this, where it just feels like something's not right. Like, I need to pray. Does anybody ever get this? Where you get something stirring in your gut, in your bones, and whatever, and it just, you know that something's not right. And you feel like, okay, if I'm going to be interacting with a lot of people right now, I'm not here because I got this thing going on in me and I'm not able to do this. And what I've found is that that thing, which I believe is God working in me, sometimes drives me right into the darkness. But not like spiritual darkness. But sometimes it drives me into a closet where it's quiet, where it's dark, where there's no distractions, where I can't see anything to take my mind off of God. And I just sit there and I wait to hear God's voice. It's one of those sort of spiritual practices that is forced upon me by God that I don't really choose to do myself. But sometimes that stirring happens and I have to go to the darkness. And I was confused by that because, well, in the Bible, darkness is a bad thing and light is a good thing, right? Jesus is the light of the world. But if we look at Psalm 139, we see that darkness is as light to God. When we are in darkness, He sees light. And He encounters us and He gives us hope in those moments that we cannot manufacture ourselves. So there can be comfort in God being everywhere. Yeah, it may be scary. It may feel like, I've mentioned before that we have the sign in our bathroom. Used to. We don't have it hung up right now, but it says Jesus and germs are everywhere, so wash your hands and say your prayers. And I thought, well, you know, it's cute and it's funny and people laugh and that's good. But it's also like, okay, is Jesus like the boogeyman that's following me around? Like, okay, say your prayers or Jesus is going to get you. But no. Jesus being everywhere is not a scary hunting me down boogeyman sort of thing. Hopefully it's a comforting and beautiful thing. We move on to verse 13. And the focus for the next section is that God created me. So God knows me deeper than I know myself. God is everywhere. God is present everywhere and always. He is just there. And God created me. And that's where it begins. It begins with me. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. So, first and foremost, we focus on the fact that this is about us. That God created me. There is joy in that fact. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Maybe that too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain is part of why God says that we are fearfully made. I've always been like, what does that mean? I'm fearfully made? Wonderfully made. Okay, I can embrace that. Yeah, I'm wonderful. Fearfully and wonderfully made. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So fairly quickly, we move from ourselves, this beautiful thing about ourselves. Most of us want to then start talking about sanctity of life, which makes perfect sense for us to talk about the sanctity of life, because there's all this talk about God working in us, creating us, moving us before we were even born, right? Before anything has ever happened. He knit us together in our mother's womb. So when we get into discussions about the sanctity of life, when we get, you know, into debates about abortion, pro-choice, pro-life, and these sort of things, sometimes these words resonate in my mind. And I remember as a senior in a government class in my high school, I went to public school, I can't imagine trying to facilitate this at this point as a teacher, but our teacher had us debate the merits of pro-life and pro-choice in the classroom. And I got to represent, I don't know, because I was the tallest, maybe, got to represent the pro-life side. And one of the only things I came with as far as research, it was pre-internet, so research was really hard. You had to actually like open a book. Unbelievable. but one of the only things I came with to this debate was Psalm 139, because for me that was what I needed. That was my convincing. Okay, God created me, knit me together in my mother's womb. That means, okay, that I'm alive, so therefore we probably shouldn't kill what is alive. And so that was my point. And I quickly realized, while we were in the midst of this debate, that it only goes so far in terms of actually convincing other people. Because other people, believe it or not, don't actually believe that what the Bible says is true. I don't know if you've met anybody like that, but there's a few of them out there. But sometimes images like this can be powerful. I don't know how many of you, I'm not necessarily recommending it, but I don't know how many of you have seen the film Juno. It's a story about a girl who becomes pregnant in high school. She's a young girl, and after she becomes pregnant, basically the first thing she does, one of the first things she does after she talks to a couple of her friends, is she goes to an abortion clinic. She's going to end it. Well, as she's walking up, one of her friends from school is standing outside by herself with signs protesting the abortion clinic and, you know, basically telling people that, you know, this is not okay, that life is good, that we should not be doing this sort of thing. And so she stops and they have this awkward moment, like, okay, she's walking up to the abortion clinic, her friend is picketing it. They stop, they have a short, casual conversation, and she moves on towards the clinic. And as she's walking away, her friend says, "It has fingernails." Fingernails? She keeps walking. She walks into the clinic, and the girl, who... the person who plays the person working at the front desk at this clinic is just ridiculous, but she's tapping her fingernails on the table the whole time. And she's looking, her eyes, and she just is panicking, freaking out, and then the girl is weird, and she walks out, and then nothing happens. But what a powerful thing. Sometimes we think, okay, we have to have all the right answers, we have to win debates, we have to know all the science, and that's good. All that stuff is very good, but sometimes the power of an image. Fingernails. How can I kill something that has fingernails? How can I end that? He knit us together in his mother's, in our mother's womb. We were woven together. Your eyes, God's eyes, saw our unformed bodies. All the days ordained, written in our book, in the book, before one of them came to be. Sometimes those things are more compelling than arguments. Okay. The last section, verses 19 through 24. This section is a plea to God. And the first four verses can be a bit disturbing for us because it's basically asking God to kill enemies. I hate them, It's a very, very gruesome sort of thing. And when we pray, most of us don't pray this way. Because we operate in a world where Jesus has come, and we have the New Testament, and Jesus told us to love our enemies. Okay, well, how am I going to love my enemies? I'll ask God to kill them. I'm not going to do it myself. Okay? Well, maybe that's one way of looking at it. But most of us tend to hold out more hope for our enemies than they did in Old Testament times. But this is a plea to God. And if we take anything from these first four verses about hating what God hates, we can take this idea that our hearts break for the things that break God's heart. That God looks out at the world that He created, and there are some things that break His heart. And hopefully those are the same things that break our hearts. It may be some of that stuff that we were just talking about. It may be the fact that unborn babies don't get to see life. It may be that millions of people starve in this world that has plenty of food, and people die of starvation. Maybe that people suffer from treatable diseases, that they can't get access to medication. Stuff breaks our hearts. And hopefully it's the same stuff that breaks God's heart. We may not want to kill the people that are making these things happen, but it does make us angry. When we see, we hear things, we hear stories about suffering in the world, it makes us angry. Sometimes we don't know where to direct it. So sometimes we're mad at God. Sometimes we're mad at ourselves. Sometimes we're mad at the church. Sometimes we're mad at a specific country. We're mad at a certain ideology. We're mad at all sorts of things. But our hearts can be shaped in such a way that they break for the things that break God's heart. Then we get to these last two verses, 23 and 24. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So after talking about the fact that God created me, or the fact that God knows me better than I know myself, that God is present everywhere and always, and that God created me from my inmost being, from the depths, I mean, He wove me together. After saying all this stuff, well then, we top it off with an invitation to God to look even deeper. Like, we just confessed that God knows us so deep that we can't even comprehend it, and yet we end the prayer with, God, search me. Search me. And know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, if there's anything that offends you, that offends, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way everlasting. Been reading a book called Whole Prayer by Walter Wangren. He's a Lutheran writer and theologian, and he's written some really good stuff on prayer. And he talks about the prayer loop, and I find it pretty cool. So the prayer loop is this. This is basically how prayer works in how he's describing it. And you know, there's other ways of looking at it, but that we speak, that we sort of begin, we speak in prayer, and then God listens, God hears our prayer, and then God speaks, and then we listen. His argument is that very often it gets cut off after the second or third of these, right? Because we speak, and God listens. And then often we're just kind of done with it. And we either say, okay, well, God's either going to do exactly what I said, or He's not. So He either answered my prayer or He didn't. Well, what he argues for is this idea that we talk, God listens, but that God speaks. And then we listen. So that our listening sometimes is a little bit more complex than, okay, God gave me what I wanted, or He didn't. God answered this in this particular way, or He didn't. Sometimes God is speaking in ways that are unpredictable, that are exciting, and listening to God has to be an intentional act. It's not something that happens by accident all the time. Sometimes God shouts out his answer. Sometimes we ask for God to heal my broken leg, and he does, and well, there's the shout, and God answered, and I'm happy, and we say, thank God, praise God. But sometimes the listening is very difficult. Sometimes the listening takes a while. He tells a story, Walter Wangerin does. He was trying to discern whether he should transfer positions. He was teaching at one university, and he had been offered a position at another one. He was trying to decide if he should uproot the family and go to that place. And they were on a trip to Alaska, he and his wife. And he and his wife had been praying at the beginning of this. They had spoken to God. They said, God, please reveal your will to us. Should we move to Valparaiso, Indiana? It's not a bad place, but it's not necessarily where everybody would want to relocate. You want to move. Are we going to move? Is this going to happen? And so they continue on this trip to Alaska, he and his wife, and they prayed together, and they're asking, and they're discerning, and they're listening. And they've been hearing a lot about Denali, which is Mount McKinley. It's the big mountain in Alaska, and the people in Alaska call it Denali. Marcy has seen it, and maybe some of you have seen Denali. I hear it's absolutely breathtaking. And Walt Wangerin and his wife had not seen Denali. They had encountered some bad weather, and you know, therefore a lot of cloud coverage, and you can't see this giant mountain. Allegedly, from what people had said, well, it dwarfs all the other mountains. It's majestic. It's unbelievable. And they hadn't seen it, and they're with somebody who finds out that they haven't seen it, and they said, "Oh, come on, come with me. Let's see it." So they hop in this little plane, just the three of them, these two and this pilot. And he says, "I'm going to take you to Denali." And so they get in the plane. Plane takes off. And it's just whiteness all around. You just don't know what's going on because it's foggy. It's still not great weather. But as they're flying in this plane, suddenly before them, this giant mountain reveals itself before them. And they are not excited. They are not delighted like the people of Alaska. They are absolutely frightened to death. They have never been in a plane so small. They have never been flying so close to a mountain. They are flying directly at said mountain, and they are freaking out. They have no idea what is going on. They're terrified. So they get there, and I don't know, and he's like, and the pilot's all excited because apparently these are perfect flying conditions, so therefore he's being a little bit more daring than he would otherwise. But they're going right at the mountain, and then once they get, you know, 10 feet from the mountain, he does this spin move and takes them back. Not really 10 feet, but he basically just spins around, and there's no way to see what's behind them. They don't have rearview mirrors. There's no windows behind them. So it's like it's there, and then they turn around, and it's gone. And when they get down from that plane flight, Walter's wife says to him, "We got our answer, didn't we?" He said, "Yeah." And she said, "We can go. We can go to Valparaiso, Indiana. Or we cannot. God is with us everywhere, even when we don't see him." And that was, they had been listening. They didn't have somebody come up to him and say, "Oh, you know, I was praying and God told me that I think that he thinks that you should move. You should take this new career path." Sometimes God works that way. But in this situation, God was telling them that he was there. He was with them no matter what. And they were listening. And they heard it in the form of this frightening, ferocious mountain, Denali, that to them became the voice of God. That this thing that they hadn't seen, they didn't know, it was there the whole time, just like God. He is with us all the time. And so, I want us to do a little prayer loop today. And we are going to pray these last words of Psalm 139, those last two verses, the prayer that was given. And we're going to sing a couple songs afterwards. Usually we only sing one song at the end, but we're going to sing a couple songs. And take some time to listen. I don't know if God will reveal something to you in the songs or this morning or later, but if it's something that does require practice, listening to God, then maybe it's something that we should start by practicing together. So let us speak, trusting that God listens and that God will speak back to us. So why don't we stand together? Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.